Yeah. Thank you, Ron. I don't know if you noticed, but I really appreciate Brother Ron, his music, and all that he does, and time and effort, and labor that he puts into it. And I don't know if you know, but I notice a lot of times, sermons that I work on, he and I don't talk about. I just trust him to get the music and put it together, and he follows his heart and follows the Holy Spirit, does what the Lord would tell him to do. But oftentimes, Sunday after Sunday, I'll say something. So, Lord, the music and the message and the words and this and what God lays on my heart oftentimes comes together, and it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit does that. And I thank God that we have a God that does that, and music just really ministers to my heart, and I appreciate it, brother, and the good work that you do and how the Lord leads you in that area. I'm going to preach a message here tonight. Let's take our Bibles and go to Titus. We're going to go to Titus 2 tonight. And Titus 2, I titled the message tonight, Christian Character. Christian Character. So I'm sitting and I'm thinking about all this, and I'm studying it and looking at the text here in Titus, and we're going to read some words that Paul gave to young Titus here as a pastor, and he's to then to teach it to the church. But I began to think about this in Titus 2, and if you really think about character, you know, you have three ordained institutions of God in the world that we live in. God, number one, created the family. Number two, created the local New Testament church, the ecclesia, the called-out assembly, and he created government. And God put his blessings on all three of those. And I don't know about you, but in my idea of mind, I had to pull back and ask myself, because if you look at Christian character, it's really character is really defined as, think about this now, the pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual. That's what character is. So you know what it is? Character is our moral constitution. So let me ask you this. So where do we go in life on those three ordained institutions and learn about morals? Now, I know you might come up with a different, you say, well, the church has a responsibility to teach biblical morals. Yeah, I would agree with that. I think it'd be a long shot to say the government is going to teach us biblical morals, because I don't think they do. But I would say to you that God in his word puts the responsibility of teaching biblical morals, character, if you will, on the shoulders of the family. It's really where it begins. And this morning we had a baby dedication, and I went back to Deuteronomy 6, and we see there the responsibility of a father and mother that they're to teach them and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the Word of God and lay out the principles and guidelines for Christian character. A lot of what Christy and Nick will do that have an influence on Jacob and Noah will have to do with their follow-through, their day-to-day, as it is with any of our families, of teaching our children Christian morals. I had a little experience with this on Saturday. This weekend, it had been put on the calendar 2 months ago that Chantel and my daughter and Nita were talking, and the grandkids wanted to come over to the house, Chantel's kids. So that's three of them, Michaela, Cole, and Braden. And got right down to the wire, and Braden came down with 102 fever, and he couldn't go, so he had to stay home with Mom and Dad, and that was a bummer. And they were so excited, so we picked them up on Friday. And I'll tell you what, it's fun having the grandkids at the house. I loved every minute of it. And I was glad when they went home. And because that's why you have kids when you're young. We spoiled them rotten while they were there and then turned them loose and let them go back. So we hung out, and I went to my first corn maze. I asked Sunday school this morning, how many of you ever been to a corn maze? And Amelia's been to a corn maze. I went to my first one on Saturday. And so what was interesting there, got to the corn maze, we're checking in, I'm paying the money so we can go in and do the corn maze thing. And so I know my daughter tries their best to teach good morals to the grandchildren, her children, and my son-in-law and that. And so little Braden's 3 years old. And so the lady hands him a sticker, or hands Michaela a sticker. Michaela's nine. So she immediately says, we didn't prompt her anything, thank you. And, and so then the lady hands a sticker to Braden. He just looks at her, sticks it in his pocket. So Nate and I are standing there waiting, so Nate says, what do you say, Braden? He wouldn't say a word. He just buttoned his lip. He looked right at that lady, and we're waiting on him to say thank you. And Braden just puckered up a little bit more, hung on to that sticker. So Nita reached down, picked the sticker out of his pocket, and she looked at the lady. She goes, he won't get this sticker until he says thank you. And so I sat there, you talk about, and trying to just teach us some simple manners or morals or principles or whatever. And I said, it was interesting. It took him about 30 minutes to get that figured out. And he wanted the sticker, but he held out for 30 minutes before he'd say thank you. And I thought, he's my grandson, one of them. I got four grandsons and four granddaughters. So it's interesting when you think about character building or character. It's really, if you think about it, character, again, the definition of it, is the pattern of behavior or personality that's found in an individual. And it's our moral constitution. And who better shares that in that than our families? And I think we learn our moral values from our families and our upbringing. Now, follow me carefully and closely as I begin to think about this. Let me ask you this. I really believe, and I look at it in the world we live in today, that the local New Testament church is a reflection of what's going on in the family. Amen? Now, think about it. If you want to go a little bit step farther than that and go on out to the ordained institution of the government, what you see going on in the government again comes back to a reflection of the local family, the family unit. And we all know, and I think we could all agree, that the family's been under attack for a long time. A lot of things changed decade by decade. And it's really easy to look back. And I remember when I got saved at 16, started going to church. And it seemed like, you know, that there were most all the families that were there. It was mom and dad and the kids, and we all went as a family unit, and all the kids hung out, and the parents all hung out, and we had different activities. It's just all the way across the church. So I began to think about this on moral character building, and I see today, and what really brought it home is I really love and appreciate the Mayberries. And by the way, the Mayberries have sent along a prayer request for us as a church to pray for. Brother Gary down there, is because of much of the chemo that he's taken, radiation he's taken over the years with his cancer battle, and to my knowledge, everything's still in remission. But in his lungs is a buildup of fibrous tissue and other things is making it difficult for him to breathe and struggles with his breathing from time to time. So Cindy had sent it up that, you know, hey, if you're in your prayers, just pray for Gary as he struggles a little bit with this. And then I did see this week that Gary was getting right into it. They had a rattlesnake that showed up on their driveway, and I saw a picture of him out there on Facebook with a shovel going after a rattlesnake. So, and then I heard somebody else say, well, under North Carolina law, you're not allowed to kill a rattlesnake. Well, if a rattlesnake shows up on your doorstep in your driveway right in front of your house, you know, what are you going to do? Well, Gary was going to task, taking this rattlesnake to task the other day. But anyway, and you think about, and my conversation with Cindy over there, Cindy worked in administration in the public school system, and talked about the issues and the challenges that she had as a public school administrator dealing with the brokenness and the broken down part of the family and the home, and dealing with blended families, and dealing with a lot of the moral issues that go on, and found themselves, even in a public school setting, having to try to deal with moral issues in the public school environment that should have been dealt with at home by mom and dad and the parenting of it in society. So we know that over time, these things have begun to break down. So here's how the moral structure really is laid out in the Bible. If we follow the moral guidelines, the moral character building, the Christian character building in the Scripture, and we think about this, again, you know, teaching about what character is the pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual that shapes our moral constitution. And so when you look at it here, it's laid out in these few short verses, one thing that Paul teaches Titus to teach to the church. Verse 1 simply says, but speak thou the things which should become sound doctrine, sound teaching, that the aged men be sober, and grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. So notice how the family unit begins to unfold in this text of Scripture. And then in verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then in verse 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then in verse 6, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then here Paul even brings in on servants. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice in verse 12, I think one of the key verses that unlocks the role of the family unit in teaching Christian character and Christian morals is teaching us what? In verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice now in verse 15 as he sums this up, he says, these things, what things? All the things he just laid out. Speak and exhort and rebuke. Three things there. Speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So really, Paul really takes an effort here to lay this out. Paul's really telling Titus to speak sound doctrine, to speak sound teaching, and to teach these principles and teach it in the home and in the family and in the unit. And so why Paul is giving the duty of everyone really includes everyone in the local church. You know, I've got to be honest with you, as a pastor, I always have concerns. And some of the concerns I have is, I kind of grew up in a family that is on a family unit, we all kind of hung together. By that meaning, the aged, the young, and the children. And I hate to keep beating a dead horse or going back to that, but it's just the way we grew up, and it's what we did. Every Sunday, we went to my grandmother's house, and in my grandmother's house, they had 9 children, their spouses, and many of those families had anywhere from 2 to 4 to 6 children. We'd oftentimes meet on the family farm on a Sunday afternoon with 50 or 60 of us in a little small 4-bedroom farmhouse with a big front porch and a swing on it. And we ate and played together, talked together, counseled together, and just a real close-knit. And there began a lot of the moral building, character building, structure building thing that's so important in the family unit. What I fear a little bit in the local church is that sometimes I think, because if you go back to the breakdown and the attack on the family and the divorce rates being so high and the attack on our moral cultures today, that you see that carrying over in and affecting the church, and you see that carrying over even further and affecting the government. By that meaning, if you look today, I feel like you do. Many of you do, and you've come to me, and some of you, and what are you doing, and how are you going to vote or whatever, and I struggle with a lot of the same issues you struggle with. I never thought it would come down to in our American electoral for a president of the United States, and see the issues we're dealing with in both candidates. But it is what it is. And I think if you really look at it, it's a reflection of our society. Again, I go back to the family. What we see going on in the government is a reflection of the breakdown in the family unit and the character building or lack thereof in the family that is carried over into our society. And then the same thing is carried over into our church. So here, Paul addresses here very specifically the family unit, the aged men, the aged women, the younger men, the workers, verse 9 and verse 10. And you know what it really means in verse 1 on sound doctrine? It means healthy. I find out families that want a healthy family, you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to put the time and effort into it. You're going to have to teach. You're going to have to set the example. You're going to have to set the bar high. You're going to have to, families that are going to have a good moral compass, you're going to have to put the work and the effort into it. It'll pay off in the results. So here it simply means, by sound doctrine, means healthy. And so Paul comes here and he says, that which becomes healthy, that which becomes sound. So this word here for doctrine is used by Paul 9 times
in the pastoral epistles, and five times he uses this word right here in three chapters of the book of Titus. Interesting word. Sound doctrine, doctrine. It is used in the sense that the truth produces a spiritual well-being. And you know, sometimes, and we got to make sure we drill down and we teach the truth and we do it, and the beginning point is in our families, in our homes, in our children, in our grandchildren, and the family unit. And see that these things that Paul now mentions in verse 2 to verse 10 are all based on biblical truth and truths and attitudes and actions that correspond to our morals and that, and how we live based on biblical truth. And so to please God, but also to have an effective witness to the lost, because God's people must know the truth that leads to a spiritual health. So this issue of servants, when you look at it here, that he brings out here, and you look at, let's go back to aged men. You know what's interesting when you begin to look at this? Don't let this word throw you. I never feel like I'm old till I get around one of my kids that says, "Dad, you're really old." I said, "No, I'm not." "Yeah, you are." I said, "No, I'm not." They look at it. I said, "Well, if you want to get on the rollerblades or get on the mountain bike or get whatever, we'll see who's old." But when you look at aged men, it's interesting that Paul uses this term, aged, here in Philemon in verse 9. And when Paul used it in Philemon in verse 9, you say, well, when does old begin? Or when does aged begin? I realize tonight on Sunday night crowds, several of you in here, you might look at it and say, well, you know, do we fit that aged category? And when does it begin? I mean, I've seen people turn 40 and think they're old. I don't think 40's old. But here, Paul uses this word, and at the time he used it, he was around 60 years of age. So this is when you look at the Christian character in action here, it takes various people by their ages or time of life and lays down what they ought to be within the world and the framework of where they're at. So maybe God uses the word aged here, that by the time we've reached 60 years of age, we've learned a lot of things, what's right, what's wrong, how to live on a moral compass. And so here Paul takes some of this and say, we need you aged men to take and teach that to the younger men. Now this is going to the church here. So it really, if you think about it this, well, who reaches out to who? You know what I see here in the text? To me it looks like in Scripture here, it's God requiring the aged to reach down to the younger to be able to help them get on their moral compass. And you say, well, how do you do that? How do you go about doing that? Well, you know, as really fathers and mothers, we should do that in the home. That's the beginning point. But outside of that, you even go outside the leadership of that. I remember for me, I was 16 years of age, and I had a man in our church. He was a deacon in our church, Chuck Dilley, Charles Dilley. And Charles reached out to me. He had three sons, and he was one of the men in the church that reached out and latched me up in my junior and senior year in high school, and identified with me, always sought me out. In a congregation of 1,000, Chuck would find me wherever I was at in the building and talk with me, and he was one of those men in the church that I would say, Chuck back then was probably in his late 60s, that pulled me under his wing as one of the aged men of the church, and he and I built a relationship. I did not initiate that, Chuck did. Coming along beside me, encouraging me, and took an interest, a genuine interest in what I was doing at school. At that time, I had been flying airplanes, and Chuck began to ask me things about flying airplanes and that, and he and I developed a real close relationship when I was in high school. Thank God the aged men, and Chuck, in my case, was one of the men that reached out to do that. So I think here in the Bible it really teaches, it starts with the aged men of the church reaching out beyond our comfort zones to identify with somebody in the church that's in younger categories that we can come along beside and help. So what does he say? What does Paul say here? He says, number one, it starts with the aged men. Number one, that they must be sober. The point is that when a man reaches his senior years, he ought to have learned where we're at, what you are and what are not the true pleasures of life. I sat down not long ago with one of the earlier 20-something year olds in our church, and they wanted to go to lunch, and so I said, let's go. And he invited me to lunch. When I got there, I found out I was paying, which says that's fine, that's no problem. And so we got there. But one of the things we in the center of the conversation simply was, that, you know what, I've learned the hard way. Drinking just does not pay off. If you're going to be a believer and a Christian and a godly person in Christ, it's not the path you want to go down. And so we had to sit there, and we took a few minutes and talked about that. You say, well, he goes to church. He goes to church and saved, but you get around the wrong friends, and they'll lead you down the wrong path. And so here is really the aged or the older ones coming along beside the younger ones and being able to figure out by hopefully when you get that aged level, you've learned what works and what doesn't work, and we need to reach out to and help the younger ones say, you know what, that's really not a good path to go down. You want to lose your moral compass? Don't go down that path. It's not about drink. The aged men should have learned that the pleasures of self-indulgence cost far more than they are worth. And we think about it, you know, not only that, the Bible says here that the aged men, they must be grave. You know what that grave part is? Here's what it means in the Bible. It means to be serious. I think you can have fun and still be serious, but you need to be more serious. And so, great, be serious. This describes behavior which is really serious in the right way. The conduct of a man who lives in light of eternity, and that before very long he'll leave the society of men for the society of God. And so you need to be grave. You need to be serious. Or here it talks about being sober, being grave. And notice then that the next thing that Paul puts in here is to be temperate. You know what temperate means? It means to be prudent. The man with a mind which has everything under control. And oftentimes we'll see sometimes a younger person will struggle with what's under control, or they'll look back and say, you know, why did I do that? They haven't learned how to be temperate yet. Learning to govern every instinct or every passion or let their passions rule their lives and without being able to keep that in control. So I think it really starts with the aged men. These three things here, men that aged men should have learned in the gravity of life. A certain amount of recklessness, our unthinkingness may be a pardonable in our youth, but not in our senior times of life. So when you think about it, years should bring wisdom to the aged men of the church. And so a tragic thing in life is to see a man who has not learned from his experiences of life, and then in his senior years is still reckless in his moral compasses. Tragic thing is, you know, when you see that, a senior man must also have these three great qualities in order to be spiritually healthy. And God knows in the church, we need aged men that will be spiritually healthy. The aged man also here, it talks about in the scripture, should be what? Sound in faith. If a man really lives close to Christ, then the experiences of life and passing years should make us all stronger in the Lord. Years should teach us to trust God even more. We should be able to go to the aged men in the church and to realize that they should be pillars in the church and anchors in the church and people in the church that the younger people can lean upon because they're anchored in Christ. They've learned maybe some of the tough lessons of life. They have their moral compass right, and they can be a godly example to the next generation. The aged man here, then he goes on to say here, in charity, or which is love. And the greatest danger in aging is to allow yourself to drift into fault-finding as we get older. I think it's a dangerous ground to be treading upon. That as we age, you know, and because as each decade goes by, we can, all of us, as we get older, look back and say, well, that's how it was in this decade, or back in the day. Some of my kids, I get a chuckle out of it because I'll say something stupid like, well, back in the day, and they'll all three look at each other like, oh, here he goes again. And I'll look right at them and say, well, it's truth. I'm telling you the truth. Back in the day, this is how it was. Okay, but one of these days, you need to keep in mind that you three kids, you're going to be able to say the same thing, that back in the 90s, now I'm going back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and one of these days you'll say, back in the year of 2015, or whatever it is, you know, back in the day. I just get a kick. Because, you know, my wife has taught me this, that reading the eyes is the windows to the soul. Amen? So I just read my children's eyes. And they're 41 and 39 and 37. Read my eyes. I just read their eyes and it tells me what's going on. So when you think about it here, you know, the greatest danger in aging is to allow yourself to drift into that fault-finding mode or no sympathy, or do not become so settled in your ways that while aging you resent all the new thoughts or new ideas or new ways of doing things. I have three children. There's a lot of things that they do that I didn't do. They, you know, I look at it. I look at it, as long as they got their moral compass, as long as they're following the Word of God and they're not violating the moral laws, and they do things a little bit different, I tell Nate, I said, leave them alone. And we don't call our kids up and just freely offer advice or chew them out or talk to them or whatever. Every once in a while, one of them will call. They call. Jeremy was in church here a week or so ago. He works for Quicken Loans, and he was on a business trip to Detroit. Quicken's is a Detroit-based company. So he flew in early on a Friday and was here, and we hung out Friday, Saturday. His neighbor was in church Sunday morning, and then we had to drop him off to Quicken Loans downtown Detroit for a three-day business meeting. He flew out on Wednesday. So I had a chance to be around him a little bit. And so, you know, what's interesting is, and the kids, we all have a pretty good open relationship with them. And from time to time, they'll say, hey, Dad, what do you think about this? And usually I'll preface that remark with, do you really want to know, or are you just being polite with the aged man? And thing? No, I really want to know. So I'll tell them. So it's an interesting, you know, and one thing I think is really important is we got to keep the dialogue open between the aged generation and the younger generation, and keep the communication flowing. So the aged men, when you look at it here, the years and agedness here ought to bring an increasing sympathy with the views and the mistakes of others, things that we've learned in life. So the aged man, not only that, then must have, what does it say here? In patience. Got to have patience or fortitude. By that, years should temper a man like steel so that he can bear more and more and then emerge the conqueror over life's troubles. Every once in a while, one of my boys or even my daughter will say, have you ever been through anything like that? Oh, yeah. When? I'll go back and, well, back in the day, and I'll start down that road again. And they'll kind of roll their eyes like, you know, really? I say, yeah. You think Mom and I have never lived, never gone through these things, never lived life and the challenges? You know, they think everything's new and new invented. They're the first ones that's ever gone through with it. Well, it is. It's the first thing for them. But here, the aged men. So Paul really addresses the aged men, and he starts out with that. Now let's look in verse 3, 4, and 5 here, because really he takes three verses, and Paul now deals with the aged women. So this aged woman here in verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they should be in behavior. Here's the moral again, character building, as becometh holiness and not false accusers and not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So as you think about here in the aged woman, this aged woman position in the early church held an honored and a responsible position. Grandmothers, aged women play a very important role in our society. You do not realize how important until they're gone someday. I realize if I'm in the room with our grandchildren, and we have 8, and Nita and I are there together, she's the queen bee. She's like the center of attraction, and she's I'm second fiddle to whatever's going on. And it's like when Nana shows up, the fun starts. Now, she's a very strong disciplinarian and so when you think about it here, they play a very important role in the lives of grandchildren. You know, and so when you think about it here, the aged women, these are the natural advisors of the young of both sexes. And let me explain that, meaning this. I can remember when our children were growing up, and we'd take all the time in the world to try to help them, encourage them, teach them, train them. But I always had to go to work the next day, so I would usually try to, you know, I can't stay up all night. I got to go to bed. So it's 11, 12 o'clock, maybe 12 o'clock, maybe even 1 in the morning. I'd come out in the morning at like, you know, 5, 6 o'clock or whatever, and there would be my wife with one of our kids sitting at the dining room table, sit there all night, working their way through an issue of life, a challenge of life, teaching the moral compasses, teaching the principles, and being there always for a listening ear. And I take my hat off to you aged mothers that are willing to do that, and I think it's absolutely crucial and vital and plays an important role in the family unit and the character building. For aged women, the years have brought serenity, sympathy, and understanding, which all played an important part in the church and in the community. And when you think about it, the aged women, they must have what? Behavior that becomes holiness. That's what the Bible says. And again, this aged refers to those who no longer had child-rearing responsibilities. And you say, well, you know, most ladies, by the time they're age 60, they're done raising their own children or having children. I guess you every once in a while you hear somebody that later in life maybe choose to have a child at a later age, but typically it's not 60 or older. And it talks about here in aged women, not false accusers, not slanderers. That's an interesting term here because it's used 34 times in the New Testament, and it's used to describe Satan, the arch slanderer. So it says here that not false accusers. In other words, no slanderous stories. Say nothing at all about people if we cannot find anything good to say. If you're going to teach a moral compass in the aged women, teach that to the children. If you don't have anything good to say, zip it. Just don't say anything. Good lesson to learn from the aged women. Say nothing at all about people if we cannot find anything good. And then he says here, not given to much wine has no place in the home or family. I can take you to a family right now that thought, well, it's all right to have a social drink once in a while. Nothing wrong with a glass of wine for the meal. And now the wife is getting addicted to the wine and hiding the wine bottles in the house and won't go get counseling and is now becoming an alcoholic because of a glass of social wine that seemed to be harmless. And the aged women, it says here, not given to much wine has no place in the home, and put it as a priority in the life of the Christian. And then number three, be a teacher of good things. When you think about it, and not giving too much wine, teachers of good things. Thank God for the women that teach and teach and teach the principles to the younger generation and there. The things that please God, and then especially the teachings here of verse 4 and verse 5. Teaching them how to be sober, how to love their husband, how to love the children, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, good, obedient of their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you find out the first responsibility when you look at it here in the Scripture. Well, let's move on to the next verse here, the younger women. When it talks about the young woman here in verse 4, they're to learn from the older women. The older women must teach and train the younger. Now, it's interesting because we have a daughter. We have two sons and a daughter. And our daughter growing up, she's been here in church many times. I'd say this if she's sitting right there, so you don't have to call Grand Blank and pass the word along. I've already told her that when she was growing up, she was pretty independent, an independent thinker, a strong-willed child. We had to read every book that James Dobson ever put out, how to rear that young lady. It was kind of like if you're going to try to break her will and put her in submission and put her in line, it was kind of like she'd grin at you, smile, that big old smile, and say, come on, I double dog dare you, bring it on, because I'm here to stay. And I mean, she would just anchor right in. And then what is interesting, somehow in the process, what amazes me is that through life, after getting through high school, college, dating, getting married, and now watch her to be a mother of her children, my wife and I look at each other and say, you know what? She must have been paying attention a little bit because she's doing more things in my book. She's doing more things right than she is wrong. So you never know what they're learning. The young women here, and it's interesting, and the aged woman's example becomes one of godliness to give the older women the right and the credibility to instruct the younger women in the church. And so the obvious is that the aged women are examples in verse 4 and verse 5 so they can admonish the younger and to love their husbands. To love their husbands as a virtue is unconditional based on the Bible and God's will, not even a husband's worthiness. It means to show affection too. To love their what? Children. And someone said here, my mom never told me she loved me when I was growing up. You can never tell a child too much that they are loved. And so I know in our home we do all the time, still do to this day, and with all the grandchildren. And I'm sure many of you do the same thing. But notice what it goes on to say here in verse 5, to be discreet, that simply homemakers and being careful about what one says or does, or keeping a godly home with excellence for the husband and the children in the Christian home, and becomes a responsibility between the aged and the younger. To be chaste, and that is simply not indulging in unlawful sexual activity outside the home. Be virtuous and the home. Be keepers of the home and the family. And I realize we live in a world today where some choose to raise their children and go outside the home and work careers. That's fine. I've never been against that, but it makes it double duty on your part. You know, if you go out and work outside the home and take a career job or whatever, the responsibility biblically still is in the home with the children, with the family, and those that we're raising and bringing up. So keeping a godly home with excellence is an important responsibility and non-negotiable. When you look at it here, obedient to their husband, the idea here is that they work in harmony and submission together. Interesting word, we touched on it in Sunday school this morning, that thing on submission. It really simply means, I really am a firm believer that there's no problem with submission in Colossians that we talked about this morning in chapter 3 of Colossians, as long as the husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and submitting to each other and under the authority of Christ. Look at verse 6, 7, 8 here real quick, just on the young men. And, you know, these would be young men that in younger years. Notice it starts out talking about here, young men likewise exhort to be what? Sober-minded. I don't know why it is, but it seems like in every generation, they got to want to get out and experiment with alcohol or drink or something out there. It talks about here being sober. You know what it really means, though? It means to be sensible. It means to be prudent. It means to be keeping life safe, having all things under control. So the time of youth can be a dangerous time. It can be a time where a person goes wayward to try to find their own way. It can be a time, more opportunities for things to go wrong. They can be easily tempted or often found studying or working away from home. Certain influences can lead them astray. I don't know what you do in your prayer life. I pray all the time. I read that list of those college students on our prayer list. God, please, whatever you do, put a hedge of protection about the names that are on that list. Protect those kids. Allow them to be a good testimony. Allow them to walk with you. Keep them safe. Help them to understand the principles and the Bible principles and keep their moral compass. So a time of youth can be a dangerous time that sometimes you not get anchored in life. And think about it, with the families and the breakdown of the home today, many kind of don't have that moral compass. And if they don't get it from home or the family, I've found out, I've spent much of my time as a pastor in the church trying to help a young person get their moral compass straight and headed down the right path that they should have got back here at home with mom and dad, grandpa and grandma and the family. But it got stepped over on that step. So now it goes to the church, and now the church tries to step in and help wherever we can. The church becomes an extension of the family and the family home, the unit. So, and then not only that, the time of youth can be a dangerous time. Too many opportunities to get yourself shipwrecked and off course in life. Often in youth, there's an overabundance of confidence. Isn't it interesting? In the youth, they got an answer for everything. We were all there at one time. You and I may be aged or down the road farther and don't remember that, but back in our day, we thought we knew it all too. We just don't like to admit it now that we're older. So you think about it, and often in youth there's an overabundance of confidence, which comes really from a lack of experience, and youth is often more reckless than his elders because he's not yet discovered all the things that can go wrong. So, you know, you think about it, you know, I remember, I'll give you this illustration, I got to bring this to a close here, but I remember Chad, when Chad was, our oldest son was learning how to drive, and you know, I worked with him, take him driving, taught him how to drive, and I had a company car then, I had an old Cutlass Sierra, and Chad had a buddy of his that was over in Clio, and they were working on Greg's car, and so Nita was gone, and my company car was there, and Chad says, Dad, I want to go over and work with Greg tonight on the car that he's working on. It's all right if I take the company car. I said, under this condition, you go straight from our house to Greg's house, park it, stay there, work on the car, leave, and come back home. Is that clear? Got it. A little bit later that evening, I get a call. It's Chad. Dad, you got a rope? I said, Chad, what do you need a rope for? He said, well, the car's in a ditch down here by Clio. I said, are you all right? He said, I'm fine. I said, I'll be right there. So I get in the car, and by this time, Nita's home. We get in the car, we drive down to where he's at on an old country road, a gravel road that had that washboard effect. They got hungry, working on that car, decided to run into Clio to McDonald's, get some food to eat, and come right back. And Greg's car was being worked on, so guess whose car they took? My work car. My company car. Chad went down that and plowed that ditch, come out that washboard effect, took him off that road. He plowed that ditch line, took every tree out, exploded the airbags. Greg hit his head, knocked him out, and I looked at him. When I pulled up, all I could see was the roof of my company car sitting in this big old ditch. And there stands Chad and Greg. I said, are you guys all right? They said, yeah, we're fine. $8,000 damage. So I had to go to work and explain to the guy that owns the car, that car you gave me to do my job with is $8,000 damage. You know what he said? Well, Rick, we're all be boys and he said, don't worry about it. He said, the company will cover whatever the out-of-pocket is. I said, no way. And he said, yeah. He said, you don't know the half of whatever I've done. And when you think about the younger and the foolish, and Chad and I sit down and had a long talk about how young and foolish, and you think you know it all, and Jeremy, I turned around and did the same thing with Jeremy. Jeremy, I told him, I said, whatever you do in snow and winter, if you know Frankenmuth, do not go down King Road in the snowy, wintry days. We had a little Ford Escort when Jeremy was driving. So Jeremy goes down this little country road one day and gets to this point where this lady was in front of him, an aged woman, driving along little tracks, and Jeremy got impatient, decided to pull out around her and go around her and keep on going. So he pulls out. When he comes back in the tracks, caught that Escort and flipped it right up on its roof. Jeremy's in this Escort, upside down, strapped in a seatbelt, on a snowy, cold, wintry day in Frankenmuth, January, and I say, but by the grace of God, our kids ever lived. And we had to sit down, and then of all things, the tow driver comes, and he flips the car over, hauls it home, and gives it to Nita, and she's standing there, and the tow truck driver says, boy, you're pretty lucky. He said, most kids we see do this, doesn't come out of it alive. And she, Nita, said, I about passed out. You know, right there. And so you think the young and the stupid and the foolish things that they do. And no one can buy experience. Only years can provide that. There's risk and glory in being young. But the most important thing as youth is self-mastery. Proverbs 16:32. He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. And so when you think about young men here, they're to show good works. Be careful of what they do. Young men in doctrine and Bible teaching are to show three things. Uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech in verse 7 and verse 8 that cannot be condemned. You notice what Paul said, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So a young man's daily conversation is to be above reproach. And the purpose of godly living is to silence the opponents of Christianity and the gospel, to make the power of the gospel believable and Christ-like. And then Paul deals with the servants, those that would be obedient to those that employ them, and look. And so in the early church, the problem of the Christian workman was acute. And so when you look at it here in Scripture, he deals with the thing of the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men, and the servants, and Christian character. So I would say today, whatever we can do to bridge the gap, and here's the challenge, and we'll close with prayer tonight and go home. And simply is this, if you're in the aged men, we have the foundation of the church should be the anchors and to be able to help lead. And by all means, now tonight we got 17 young people up at Bethel that will be coming back. You could be one of those men that I share with you of a Chuck Dilley that just finds one guy in the church, one aged man with one young man, and hook yourself to them and get to know them and build a relationship with them, encourage them, and get involved in their life and help them build character. I didn't ask for that. I didn't go seeking for that. But I had a godly deacon that befriended me and come along beside me. And the aged women, you look at it in the church and the responsibility they have to come along beside the younger ladies, and then to realize the younger ladies, if we'll listen to the older generation, you don't have to go through, if anything, what we say to the younger generation, if they'll listen to the aged, to the wise, to the older that have gone through it, we could save ourselves a lot of headache and the younger generation. Sometimes some people, though, will throw it to the wind and say, I got to learn it my own way, I got to do my own thing, and go through my own life experiences, and sometimes you got to let them do that. Because you don't have any control over it anyway. And to come along. Christian character building. If anything we could do is to go back into the home and the family and back into the church and reunite the family and build the strength in the family unit. Pastor Bobby and I, he and I love sitting and talking and sharing our hearts together in this concept of, matter of fact, when we sit down, Pastor Bobby has a real burden for this. And the hard part is how to navigate, how to get there, and the plan to be able to do that. When he sat down and talked with me, and when he was coming on board here, he wanted to be the youth pastor, but he also wanted to call it the Youth and Family Ministries. Because he recognized the need, and how do we bridge the gap and build the bond and build it between the aged men, the aged women, the younger men, the younger women, and build the family. He recognized, I recognize, and many of you recognize, we just got to figure out a strategy how to move forward and not accept what the world gives us, but to realize what we see in government is a reflection of what's come out of the family. What we see in the church is really a change in our world and our culture and our society of what has changed in the family unit. The answer to get back to where I'd pray and focus on is getting back to the family of how God designed it, meant it to be, and His plan and His purpose for our lives as we serve Him as family units. I'd encourage all of you tonight, find somebody in the church, reach out to them, come along beside them. If anything, you say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that, find somebody and pray for them. Seek out a young man. If you don't know who to do it, right here's Tina. Go and talk to her. She knows a lot of the younger people in the church. And or go to Pastor Bobby when he gets back and say, hey, I want to be a prayer warrior for somebody in the church. Or who would be a good one to come along beside? And he'll help point you in the right direction. I'll try to help point you in the right direction to be a godly influence for the family unit in the world that we live in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,